want you to open your Bible, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 5. And while you're still seated there, and before we stand for the Scripture, I want to speak today to the next generation of fathers. You know, it's interesting, on Father's Day, you typically preach to the fathers themselves. But today, I just felt kind of impressed to go a little bit further than that and preach not to the men who are struggling with the challenges of fatherhood today, but to, for just a moment, hopefully help those young men who are out there who are the fathers of the future. I think if your dads could pass along any information to you, it would be that this thing of fathering is either easier talked about than done. It is a challenge from start to finish. In fact, those of us who are grandparents tell you that the job of fatherhood never stops. You just take on extra kids. Don't you, Brother Matt? You can take on extra kids, and you just raise them. Isn't that right, Dot? You take on extra kids and raise them, and it goes on and on and on. It is one of the most blessed jobs in all the world. The thing about it is that it is the most challenging job, one of the most challenging jobs that you can face in all your life. And I want to speak to those who today are on the cusp of manhood and who are who will, Lord willing, one day have the job of fatherhood. And I just want to talk to you and kind of prepare you a little bit for that, hopefully. But first, I want to thank the Lord for the men of Crooked Creek who are already doing that job. It's interesting. I think occasionally someone needs to take up for men, and especially Christian men. Have you ever noticed in our day how men are vilified? If you look at all the media out there, even down, someone was pointing out to me the other day the commercials that are out there. Have you ever noticed on commercials how often men are the goats of the commercials? You ever notice that? Now, they're not the ones who know anything. The wives know something, and the men walk out proverbially with their tails between their legs, just kind of sheepishly, having been the dunce and the klutz and all of that. But men are vilified. And I think a lot of times we have these expectations for men. See, I'm old enough I can say this now. I have nothing to prove. I mean, I've already either done it or failed at it, you know, and so I have nothing to prove, no axe to grind here. But I think the expectations that we have, that we put, particularly on Christian men, are a lot of times unachievable expectations. We expect them to have good jobs and work 50, 55 hours a week so that they can make $70,000 or $100,000 a year so that they can provide everything that their families could possibly want. And then we expect them to, after spending 55 hours a week at work, to spend 30 hours with the children and 20 hours making the wife feel good. Well, you know, if you think about that just a little while, it gets the schedule kind of cramped, doesn't it? Plus all the other activities that are out there. I think it's unachievable a lot of times. There's been but one perfect man, and they crucified him. Think about that just a minute. Today, we tend to crucify some pretty good men because they do not measure up to impossible standards. I think it's really time for a lot of folks to look up and realize what you have. If you have a man who loves God, you have a wonderful thing, even if he is an imperfect man. Friday night, without any urging from me, the men of Crooked Creek did something really great. They played a softball game that was all about the little boys that were there. Now, it was fascinating to me how it all worked out. The little boys batted. The little boys hit sometimes. The little boys got 5 to 7 strikes each bat. The little boys found it real hard to get out because for some strange reason, men who had played baseball all during their youth couldn't seem to get the ball out of their glove to throw them out. And so they went around, they ran bases. Men missed balls that hadn't missed balls in years. And they just, you know, it was just all about the kids. And the little kids were over there getting cheered. It was just a wonderful thing. Now, I noted that because I've been in situations, a lot of times in churches, where they would pick out the 10 best men for each side, and it would be all-out war after that. On one side, it'd be, we're going to get you. And the other side, we're going to get you. We're going to take you down. You are going down. And they would play like wild men all during the course of the thing. I don't say there's anything wrong with that, but I like it better when the kids are the stars of the show. I just think it's great. And praise the Lord for that. Now, to me, that spoke volumes about the manhood of those men. You ladies cannot imagine how hard it is for men not to go all out. You just can't imagine how hard it is for men not to go out. It is just in us. We are very physical human beings. We do like to conquer, don't we? We do like to be the man, don't we? We like to be the man. And it's just a natural thing. Now, obviously, that has to be disciplined, or else we will end up like the proud and preening worldlings that are out there. And yet, at the same time, there is a certain part of that that is God-given. It is what God made us to be. You would not have men who could defend the home and defend the land if they didn't have a little backbone, if they didn't have a little bit of that and male hormone that we all know so well. If God didn't make us with a little bit of that, it would be a very bad situation in any land. You know, Christian Heist taught me something last Wednesday night at prayer meeting. I was over there, and Christian and I were praying together. We were kneeling right over there, and as we were praying together, before we were praying, I was bemoaning some excess of manhood. We men are used to it. We have a lot of excesses in our life. And I was bemoaning some excess of manhood, and I said, well, Christian, we are men, I'm sad to say. And I can always tell when Christian's thinking. There was this silence, and he says, I don't know. He said, I'm not that sad about it. Touché, Christian. He said, I'm kind of glad about it. I kind of like being a man. And when he said that, have you ever just been utterly silenced? He's just utterly silenced. I said, boy, he's exactly right. I kind of like being a man. The alternatives are not very good, right? Some are trying it today, but they're just not very good. We might as well like it, hadn't we? Because that is what we are. We might as well like it. We might as well learn to discipline it and try to keep it within the Christian framework. But nonetheless, that's what we are. And I'll tell you something. The first step to being a good father is being a real man. If you can become a real man, if you can let God make you a real man, then that's the first step toward being a good father. You know, it's interesting. I love to watch people. I love to watch how they respond in certain situations. And, you know, all of us have been disgusted. All of us who like sports have been disgusted at the proud and what the football officials call excessive celebration. You know, some guy is out there and he scores a touchdown and he goes through all these physical antics where he's showing himself and he's spiking the ball into the ground and he is dancing over there and he's pointing this direction, pointing that direction. Excessive celebration when he scores the touchdown. And we're just appalled at that, right? Do any of you feel just a little guilt? You feel just a little bit guilty, a little bit uneasy right now? And the fact is that all of us have a little bit of that in us. I mean, from the time we're very young, we love to celebrate our own accomplishments and achievements. Years ago, when I was a little boy, there was a young man who lived next door to me, just kind of down the way there and across the way, and he was a little bit slow. But he was also, and I watched him, and I always attributed certain actions that he did to the fact that he was a little bit slow. but you would see him outside of his house, and he would be going, "Hey! Hey! Hey! Hey!" And for years, I thought, what is he doing? What is he up to? As he got a little older, or as we got a little older, I figured out what it was. He was celebrating his imaginary achievements. He had just scored the winning touchdown. He had just hit the walk-off homer. He had just done that, and he was cheering for himself. Hey, hooray, hooray! And we men are a little bit that way. We have those tendencies within us. And by the way, they stay with you, don't they? They really do. You know, how many of you guys have been in your office at one point and been wadding up a piece of paper and it hit you? And Miles dribbles to the corner and jumps, whoo, swish, 2 points. And the Jonesboro Cardinals win again, the run and gun offense. You know, your mind just goes wild, right? It just goes on. It's just within us. We never get over it, that desire to be the man. I don't know, how long ago was it? 3 months ago, I guess, or so, our missions committee was meeting. And we had several complex issues that we were looking at. And we were there. And so one of them had, we were talking about a particular missionary. And if I remember right, we didn't want just everybody hearing about it because there's some personal issues there. And so Lori had come in. She comes in late from work. And so she came in late. And she had tried several times to close the office door. Well, the office door is sprung a little bit because the frame is a little bit twisted somehow. And so it's sprung a little bit. It doesn't close easily. And so Lori had pulled at it several times and just finally just came over and sat down. And so when we got to the point of, actually discussing this, I realized the door needed to be shut. And so I walked over there, and I know the combination to that door. The way you get it to shut is go, and it'll shut. And so I went over there and got it to shut. And Lori said, how in the world did you get that shut? I tried to shut that 3 times. And without thinking at all, without any hesitation, I went, Nick, I embarrassed the stuffings out of myself. After I realized what I'd done, I said, oh, no. That's one of those home things. Only Bonnie is supposed to see stuff like that. Oh, you do, don't you? You understood, didn't you? David? Chris? Oh, I got it. Yeah. Yeah. But it's so fascinating. A man is going to have certain male tendencies, and they're just going to come out periodically. And it's a good thing. But you know, beloved, it is really not those things that make the man. Now, he could not be a man without them. God puts them in him, but they're the automatic things that are there. But the spiritual issues, the spiritual qualities, and the character qualities are what really make the man that God wants and that God can use. Now, I have actually kind of preached a little while here. We have not read our scripture. There's a reason for that. And I want you to think about this. What happens when there is no man? What happens when there is no real man of courage and character in a land? We have before us in our scripture today an illustration of that. Stand, if you will, for the reading of God's Word. Look in Jeremiah chapter 4, and I want you to look, if you will, or excuse me, Jeremiah chapter 5, and look at the very first verse. It says this, "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man." Now notice that. If ye can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. the situation here in Jerusalem was a dark one. The Babylonian armies were not far outside of town. They were marching headlong toward the city. Jerusalem was in a real, real mess. And the bad thing about it was that those Babylonian armies were coming as a judgment from God. God was judging them. And right as they were approaching there, God is going to tell Jeremiah the prophet what the real problem is. He says, you go out and you search throughout this whole city. Go into the broad places, the plazas, the marketplaces, and see if you can find a man. See if you can find a real man. And God says, if you can find one real man, a man, He says, I will pardon it. He says, I will spare this city if you can find one real man. What a statement that was. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I come to you and I pray now that our fathers might be strengthened today. And God, that our young men might be challenged to be real spiritual and godly men. Father, I ask for your filling and your blessing now. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Jeremiah had prophesied in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, what was going to happen as those armies approached Jerusalem. He said down in verse 29, the whole city shall flee. For the noise of the horsemen and bowmen, they shall go into the thickets and climb up upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man dwell therein. Beloved, what men do in a time of trouble reveals much about what they are. And these people in this time of trouble ran and they hid. Their main thing was their own survival. There is a flashback, really, in the next verse, in verse 30. And it tells how Israel had tried to prepare for this coming invasion or to avoid this coming invasion. It says, and when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Though thou clotheth thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain thou shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life. Now, rather than falling on their collective faces when they knew that the Babylonians were coming and asking God to help them, Jerusalem and her leadership had tried everything to get Egypt and Assyria to come and help them. We probably would not understand this beautiful language if it were not for the Hebrew scholars who've studied it. For example, what does it mean when it says they clothe themselves with scarlet, crimson? What does it mean when they deck themselves with ornaments of gold? And particularly, what does it mean when it says that they rent their faces with painting? Those scholars who've studied this say that what the Israelis had done there, what the Jerusalemites had done, was that they had tried everything that they could think of to try to make their nation and their city appealing to all these foreign powers. And it was like they had painted themselves up, and these men had become like women. And they had painted their faces up like the worst of women, and like a harlot, they had looked over to Syria and Egypt and said, why don't you come over and help us, boys? They became almost sissy-like. Instead of fighting, instead of standing up, instead of doing what they should have done as men, and most particularly, instead of calling out to God, they had tried to allure these foreign powers over to help them. But it didn't work because the Bible says, thy lovers shall despise thee. Assyria and Egypt looked up there and they said, there's nothing we want up there. Why should we come and help you? And so that is when the prophet's challenge came along here. When God said to the prophet, look, you go through all the streets and wide places, the plazas of Jerusalem, and see if you can find one man. But he was unsuccessful in doing so. Now, you know what the grave tragedy of this is? The great tragedy is that they could not find a man, but it's fascinating that there had been real men in Israel. Think about it just a moment, if you will. Look back in Israel's history. Were there any great men in Israel's history? Well, of course there were. There was David. There was Elijah. There was Elisha. There was Jonathan. There was all the judges, Samson and Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all these great men that were in Israel's path. In fact, it had only been a short time before this that there was a great man named Josiah who was king in Israel. But when Josiah died, apparently he was the last of those good men. And now in Israel, God says, you look, there's not a single other good man in all of Israel. There's not another godly man in all of Israel. You know, that is so sad. A whole city here and not one real man. It reminds me of the situation with the city of Sodom. Abraham said, if I can find this number of good men, will you spare the city? Not that number of good men. He said, if I can find this number of good men, righteous men, will you spare the city? God said, sure will. And Abraham couldn't find that many, knew he couldn't find that many. And it goes on down to a very small number. But here, it's even worse than Sodom. Abraham got down to five, but here God says, can you find one good man? Can you find one righteous man, one man that loves God? And so they could not do it, and yet there had been good men in Israel. It is very instructive that there was only one generation between this good man, Josiah, who held that nation together and held off the foreign powers, and this wretched situation that is described here in Scripture when there was not a single good man. May I ask you something? What will the next generation be like? There are, and there have been, in this church, in many churches like this, there have been great men. I look back and I think about them sometimes. I get pictures of men that I've buried since I became pastor of this church. Great, wonderful, godly men who stood up for truth and stood up for right. Oh, none of them were perfect men, but they were good men and godly men and great men. What will the next generation of people be? See, those men are gone. This preacher that you're looking at will be gone someday. And what will the next generation be like? Will there be a godly man in this pulpit? Will there be godly men teaching Sunday school classes? Will there be godly men standing out there and sitting out there in the pews and doing the work of this church? Will there be men who are interested in the things of God? Will there be men who are witnessing out on their jobs? What will the next generation of men be like? It is an awesome question. And a lot of the answer will depend, now listen to me, upon you, young men. And someone says, but doesn't it depend on God? Of course it depends on God. But God's always the same. He's always ready. God doesn't vary. The only thing that varies is us. We vary. And so therefore, when we say that this whole thing depends on the young men, it depends on whether or not some of you young men step up and you be the man. And I'm not talking about just being the man in the physical man sense, but you be the man in character. You be the man in spirituality. You know, you can be the man depending on what man you want to be. What type man you want to be. Now, there is this illusion that floats around out there in the world about what it means to be the man. What does it mean? They say it has to do with sexual prowess. They say it has to do with the ability to make money, business conquest. They say it has to do with athletic ability. They say it has to do with being successful in all these things, being aggressive, showing leadership, standing up, being all these being unafraid. They say it has to do with all these things. But it's an illusion. You will never be that man. You will never be, and even if you do for just a moment become that man, it will not last. I've watched a lot of those who have followed the worldly model and seen them in their as they got to be middle-aged. I've seen them as all those things began to come to naught, and it is a very sad picture. You know, the 21st century has this schizophrenic image of a man. First of all, sometimes if they're making a movie, a man is this super macho monster who is an unrealistic fighter who in these so-called action flicks. And they have a chip on their shoulder about some atrocity that was committed back in the past. And because they have that chip on their shoulder, they kill 200 people every movie. You know what I'm talking about? You say, how do you know about that? Well, I was always curious about those, but I couldn't watch them because of the language that was in them. But I found a solution to that. I watch them on the Spanish station now. No cussing. All right, whose phone is that? Me. I answered mine one night in prayer meeting. That was just the most fascinating thing. But anyway, some say, well, it's that guy that kills 200 people. That's the macho man, the avenger, the intimidator. You know, that's the guy. Well, and then on the other hand, though, the other side of that schizophrenia is that they say also that to be a real man, you've got to be this super sensitive type guy. You know, Oprah in a male body. And somehow you've got to be both of those things, and it's a schizophrenia. But what the significant thing about this scripture is that God defines His idea of manhood. And His idea is right, of course. He says here in verse 1, if you can find a man that, what? Executeth judgment. That's the first criteria for it. He executeth judgment. What does it mean there when it says He executeth judgment? Well, in the context right here, it was someone who would try to get the laws of the land enforced, try to make things right in the land, try to make sure right was done. But as far as an application definition here, it is someone who, whatever his realm of authority is, tries to do the right thing. He tries to do the right thing. Don't you love someone who can be depended on to do the right thing? You know that they may miss it, but they're going to be trying to do the right thing. Those of you who are baseball fans probably know the name Ted Williams. Ted Williams, in my opinion, was the greatest hitter ever in the history of baseball. He was just an astonishing... He retired with a lifetime batting average after 19 years in the majors of .344. That was his lifetime batting average. He was the last man, if I remember correctly, who ever batted over .400 for an entire season. He was just an astonishing baseball player. But there's a lot that's not known about Ted Williams, and one of them is that his character developed over the course of the years, and by the time he became an older man, he became a man of very high character. That was shown by the fact that he left his baseball career and went in the military, was trained in World War II. The war ended, and then when the Korean War broke out, Ted Williams dropped his baseball career and answered the call of his country to service and went and flew 37 combat missions over Korea. Ted Williams, in that sense, was the man, in my view. He defended his country. He answered the call there. But when Ted Williams was 40 years old and closing out his career with the Boston Red Sox, he was suffering a pinched nerve in his neck. He later told the story. He said, it was so painful was this pinched nerve in my neck. He said that I had a hard time when I was batting even turning to look at the pitcher. He said I had to watch the pitcher out of the corner of my eye rather than watching the ball coming. As a result of that, Ted Williams that year only batted 254. That was like somebody else batting 100 because he was so great. He batted 254. At the end of that season, the Boston Red Sox understood what value there was in having a great man like Ted Williams. And so for the next year, they offered him the same contract that he'd had the year before. Though he had only batted 254, they offered him the same contract. But Ted Williams was a man of character. He was a man of honesty and integrity. And so, though he was the highest paid player in baseball at that time, in 1959, was it? 1959, he made $125,000. Now, that was 1959 dollars. He sent the Red Sox back the contract and a note. And the note said, I will not sign this until you cut my salary the maximum allowable amount, which was 25%. The Boston Red Sox did just what Ted Williams said because they had to have him sign. And they sent him back a contract. And in essence, Ted Williams cut his own salary by $31,500 in 1959. Was he the man or what? My. That is the kind of hero I would like to put up in front of my children and grandchildren. Someone who has integrity. He said later, why did I do it? He said, I only wanted what I deserved. By the way, the Boston Red Sox got a deal. He dealt with a pinched nerve in the off season and came back and at 41 years old batted .318. Not bad, huh? They got their money's worth and then some. It is fascinating to me to think about people like that who really want to do the right thing. No wonder God blessed him. I don't know whether he was a Christian or not, but God blessed the guy. The second criteria that God gives is that a real man is one who seeks the truth. Now, normally when we speak of David, we speak of him in glowing terms because he was such a great man, David in the Bible. But there was one case where David messed up. And I'm not talking about with Bathsheba. If you were to look in your Bible over in 2 Samuel chapter 19, don't really have time for you to turn there unless you just like to turn if you like. But in 2 Samuel chapter 19, there is the story of Absalom's rebellion. When Absalom set himself up as king, and David actually had to flee out of the country because his own son had betrayed him. And so there was also another man in the picture at that time. His name was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was Saul's grandson that David had befriended for Jonathan's sake, Saul's son. And so Mephibosheth had eaten at David's table. He had been David's friend. He had loved David with all his heart. But Mephibosheth had a servant named Ziba. And Ziba was at heart a wicked man. And so when David left, Ziba went to him and he told a horrible lie on Mephibosheth. He said, Mephibosheth is so glad that you are being run out of town, David. He hopes now that the kingdom is going to be restored to him. David had to leave town carrying the weight of that whole situation. When he came back, he began to hear tidbits of the truth that Ziba had, in fact, lied to him and that Mephibosheth had been much more innocent than he had thought that he was. But rather than finding out all the details, he did something interesting. Prior to that, he had told Ziba, he said, look, you now are the owner. I'm giving you all the lands that belong to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth had nothing, absolutely nothing. And so when David came back, rather than saying, Ziba, you lied to me. You lied about Mephibosheth. I'm giving him all of his lands back. There's a fascinating verse of Scripture in verse 29 of 2 Samuel chapter 19. It says, why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land. In other words, instead of finding out the facts about the issue and doing the right thing, seeking the truth, what David did was, oh, I don't know. Don't worry me with that. You guys just divide the land. He did Mephibosheth a horrible wrong because he didn't take time to find the facts. You know, as I look out at these young men that are here today, I have such a desire for them to be God's man, which is a real man. Now, why were there no men in this land? Verse 3 explains of chapter 5. It says, O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them. These are all the men who should have been real men. But they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. I said that I was going to preach to the young men who are out there who are on the cusp of manhood. You can be the man. You can be God's man. You cannot ever be really the world's man, but you can be God's man. But there are some pitfalls that you have to avoid, and one of those pitfalls is the refusal to receive correction from God and from those He sends. If you fall into that pit, as these folks had done, if you make your face harder than a rock, have you ever seen a teenager with his face harder than a rock? Have you ever been that teenager with a face harder than a rock? That's the stare down, or you bore me. You know, the face harder than a rock. You know, or that means you can't tell me nothing. You don't know anything that I don't know. Face harder than a rock. And by the way, it doesn't look any better on a 40-year-old than it does a teen, does it? It really doesn't. And so, but you've got to avoid that. You've got to be the humble type person who is willing to receive the instruction that God wants to give. And you've got to get rid of that look. As I've gotten older, I've gotten more direct and more straightforward in my counseling. Sometimes when I counsel a teen or even an adult now, if they've got that look on their face, I just look at them and I say, look, I'd like to help you. But the first thing that's got to happen, if I'm going to help you, is you got to get that look off your face. If you don't get that look off your face, we might as well shut this down right now. Might as well shut it down right now. And these folks right here were saying, we don't want to hear anything you prophets have got to say. We've made our face harder than a rock. And that was their whole deal. That was the reason that they couldn't do it. You know, you can be the man, you can be God's man and make a lot of mistakes. You can even make a big mistake. Consider Judah, if you will. Go back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 38. In my Bible, the subheading here is called The Shame of Judah. Genesis chapter 38. The Shame of Judah. Genesis chapter 38. If you know anything about this man, Judah, you know that he was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And being one of the 12 sons of Jacob, he was fourth in line for the headship of that family. But he ultimately became the head of that family for all practical purposes. Christ, the Messiah, was born to Judah. And so he became the head of that family. And yet, here in this story, we see this man who became a great man, the head of his family. Jesus was called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But we see this man making a horrible mistake. Judah had a son, and this son had a wife. But before they could have any children, the son died. Well, according to the customs of the day, the second son was to take that wife and raise up children to the dead. Well, Judah gave his second son to the same woman, and he died. He had a younger son that he was supposed to give to this woman after the second one died, but when that young man grew up, Judah didn't fulfill that promise. I don't know why he didn't. We're not told why he didn't, but he never fulfilled the promise. Well, that widow was still a somewhat young woman. Unfortunately, she was an unscrupulous woman, and as you read the story here, the Bible says that she trapped Judah. She dressed herself up, I'm sorry to say, like a harlot, and sat on the side of the road. Well, she did that because she knew that Judah's wife had died. She knew that he had mourned his wife, but he had come out of that period of mourning, and Judah was a physical man. He had his drives, and sadly, he saw this harlot on the side of the road, this woman he thought was a harlot, and the Bible says that he gave in to the temptation and went in unto her. Isn't Bible language polite? He went in unto her and committed this horrible sin, this horrible wickedness, and it was even worse than he knew, because that woman that he thought was a harlot, who was a veiled woman, was actually his daughter-in-law. She had committed even a worse sin than Judah. Well, as men are wont to do, Judah kind of covered that sin. But later on, he was found out. And when you go to the end of chapter 37, you come to verse 26. When the evidence was presented before Judah about what he had done, the Bible says that Judah did something that showed he was about to become a great man. Verse 26, and Judah acknowledged them. You see, what had happened was that Judah had given this harlot, he thought, one of his armbands and something else. And so this harlot had just disappeared. And so later on, to prove that Judah had been with her, she pulled out that armband. And she says, look, whose is this? By the man whose this is, am I with child right now? And Judah looked at those things, and he realized that they were his. And he said, these are mine. I did this. And all of his sins came back down upon him, and he understood what he had done. But here's the thing. He faced what he had done. Young men, now listen to me. One of the things, one of the skills that you need to develop is facing what you do. Facing what you do. One of the steps toward manhood is facing. You will goof up. Hopefully not as bad as Judah, but you will goof up. And the secret to manhood is facing it when you goof up and acknowledging it and saying, I did it. I did it. Within the last couple of days, I say a couple of days, probably 10 days, I have had the duty of talking to a couple of young men and confronting them about some sin. I looked at those young men and I said, look, you're good guys. I love you. You have potential for real greatness. You are wonderful young men. But I said, you've done something wrong. And at least, I said, you've had the courage to admit what you've done wrong. I said, now here's the real test. I said, after you've admitted what you've done wrong, I said, you've done the crime, now you've got to do the time. You've got to face this, and you've got to take all the consequences that go along with it. And you know what? I am watching breathlessly those young men. Because if they face what they've done, if they acknowledge, if they do the Judah thing, and if they say, these are mine, I will take whatever consequences come along, I will be a real man of character, then their stock is going to skyrocket in my eye. I'm going to admire those guys so much because they faced themselves. They faced their sin. I'm waiting to see how it all works out. Beloved, let me tell you something. It takes courage to seek the truth. It takes courage to say, I am guilty. You know, we have these altars here. And these altars are for people who are willing to say, you know what, I need help. Sometimes, therefore, times when we say, I've done wrong. I've done wrong. I've seen, just think about those young men. one of the jobs that we pastors have is sometimes confronting about sin. It's not a job I love at all, but it's a job that's given to me by my calling. And I love to see what those young men did. I love to see somebody face the truth and be willing to take the consequences that come from it. There's another course, though. And the other course is whining and saying, "Oh, why me? Why are you picking on me? Others have done wrong. What is this?" And trying to weasel out of the consequences. I hate that because I believe God hates it. But the beautiful thing is when someone says, "I did it, I will face it, and let's get this past us here, and I want to be God's man, and let's start, and let this be a platform that we build on from now on, because I want character in my life." Would you bow your heads and close your eyes just a moment?